Morning, I'd like to turn your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be concluding our last lesson in this series of rejoicing in the Lord always, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And you might wonder, well, Paul here is in prison, where he talks about twice in agony or in affliction. And he says that in spite of this being locked up, the idea that he was, Christ set him free from the tyranny of circumstances, and that if you're in the Lord, you have plenty to, we all have plenty to rejoice about. And he talks about this last section, a key word or phrase. He says in chapter 4 and verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, we think about the holiday season, which is a good time for, you know, families to be together, to give gifts and presents and appreciate one another. It's also a very busy time. It's a very hectic time. And in the hustle and bustle of gift giving and that kind of thing, people, you know, work hard and save their money up, and then they'll, you know, be paying for things for after the new year. And you think about what people are working for, and that do we remember the giver and all the gifts, and that ultimately everything that we have comes ultimately from God, and that the things that the physical things that we have are nice and they're, we should be appreciative of those things, but really in the overall scheme of things or in eternity, they are secondary. And so in this world, you know, you can, when people feel like they are in the rat race, if you're in the rat race, and even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. And so there's got to be something better than all that. H.G. Wells, who wrote, who's a well-known author, said, when you talk about people trying to find peace and contentment, he said, I've never really had true peace in my life. Madonna, who is a popular entertainer, said, this was a magazine interview, there were many years when I thought fame, fortune, and public approval would bring me happiness, but one day you wake up and realize they don't. I still felt something was missing. I wanted to know the meaning of true and lasting happiness and how I could go about finding it. In other words, she doesn't really have contentment. There was a fellow named Ralph Barton in the 1920s, he was a famous celebrity. He wrote a book called Gentlemen Prefer Blondes. He wrote, drew cartoons for New Yorker magazine, for Vanity Fair and Life magazine. And he was quite a party goer, quite a womanizer. And he said, I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I have lived in great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. And that was his suicide note. The point is that man has an eternal dimension, a spiritual dimension that only God can fulfill, a God-shaped vacuum. And Paul says that he has learned this secret of being content. And the word there, content, in the original, was a word from Stoic Greek philosophy. And it meant self-sufficiency. And the Stoic philosopher said that I can be sufficient or and content in the rectitude of my soul. That is, I can find all that I need within the resources of my own soul. And Paul takes that philosophical term and he redefines it in terms of spiritual reality. When chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, not in himself. Paul said in chapter 3, he realized that all that he had before he had Christ was garbage, dung, or refuse. And that he came to know Christ as the power source of his life. So I'd like for you to look at your outline. I hope that you have an outline to read along with me, that contentment is a rare jewel in our restless, discontented world. Someone has said that ulcers often don't come from what you're eating, but rather what is eating you. Paul says that he has learned contentment to do all things through Christ. And what is this contentment? It is not worldly self-sufficiency, but it's faith in Christ's sufficiency. Joy is the contented byproduct of finding satisfaction in Christ and not in this world. When I find that Christ is what I treasure most and what I have valued most, then Christ is all that I need. Well, I notice on the outline here, there's three basic points. Paul finds joyful contentment despite varying circumstances. Paul has joyful contentment in the power of spiritual appreciation. And Paul has joyful contentment in God's providence. And he urges us to share that with him. Now in chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, or finally, you have revived your concern for me." In other words, it's the picture in the original of a tree that has been dormant and has bloomed again. That has sort of had a dry spell and bloomed again. If you read it in the book of Acts, Paul visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16. They sent support to him twice, he mentions. And then in chapter 20, on his third missionary journey, he went back through Philippi, and so they may have helped him at that point. But from Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 28, where Paul is in the Philippian, in Roman imprisonment, after a period of about 5 years, after 5 years of not hearing from them, at last, or finally, they send some more support to Paul. And Paul says that indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So I want you to notice Paul's contented outlook. He did not say, "Hey, it's about time." Or, "Well, how come you didn't send it before? You know, I guess it's better late than never." Paul did not dwell on the negative. Paul did not imagine all the reasons why they did not send support. And then the point there on the outline is we have to learn to focus on the good. Not dwell on the negative or not imagine the worst. I think a lot of times people are discontent because they imagine a lot of things. They dwell on the negative. For example, if you're in a marriage relationship, and you're talking to a couple, and they may be having some problems or whatever, and I said, "Well, why is it that you don't like your wife?" "Well, she spends too much money. She's a lousy housekeeper, blah, 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 whatever." And then you ask, "Well, why did you marry her?" And so if what happens is a lot of times you can name a lot of things you're dissatisfied with, but then you kind of forget. Because I've done this before. I've talked to a fella, and then all of a sudden, "Well, why did you marry her?" And then he had this kind of look on his face where he had to go back through time and go, "Why did?" And then he starts looking at all these good points. And you can do the same thing a wife with her husband. Dwell on the bad points or the few things and not put it in perspective of the whole package. And that's really in a lot of different circumstances. We can simply dwell on the negative or the bad or things that are less than ideal, and we can be dissatisfied. I guarantee you that no matter what kind of house you have, you can always find someone that's got a bigger one. Whatever circumstance that you have, car, house, job, whatever, somebody somewhere has got something bigger and better. Paul is saying, learn to look on the good. Look for the good. Don't dwell on the bad. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, in everything, notice he says, in everything, give thanks. Now, he didn't say, give thanks for everything. I broke my leg. Oh, I thank the Lord. I was hoping I would break my leg. He didn't say, give thanks for everything. He says, in everything, give thanks. Well, talking about a broken leg, just think about you're in the hospital and you're sick as a dog or whatever. You think, is there anything to be thankful for? Well, if we were born 100 years ago, instead of being in the hospital and being healed, you might end up and be dead. So that is, look for the good. Paul didn't imagine the worst, didn't dwell on the negative. He said, I appreciate the fact you sent some support. Been a long time, but I want you to know I appreciate that. Now, under this joyful contentment despite varying circumstances, Paul said in verse 11 and 12, he says you need to learn to be flexible. We need to learn to be flexible. Verse 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want. He says, now I appreciate the gift, but I want you to realize that my happiness and contentment is not dependent upon any physical thing or external circumstances. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul says if you want to be joyful in varying circumstances, you got to learn to be flexible. And that's one of the things that I've learned when you think about like in exercise. And I know all in the New Year's resolutions, you're going to have all these resolutions about you're going to do more exercise and try to be more healthy and all that good stuff. Well, let me give you a little tip as you need to do some flexibility. Because when you get a little bit older, some of us, I'll just include myself, you realize that you had parts start to break down you didn't know were there. And if you don't stretch your muscles out, they can get tighter and tighter. And you know, that's just part of preventative maintenance. See, I realize that I've been sort of hobbling on my, I haven't been stretching in my exercise. My knee has kind of gotten sore because my wife, who's a personal fitness trainer, said, you know, you got three muscles that all come together there in the knee. And if you don't stretch it, they're going to get tighter and tighter. Well, I didn't used to have to do that, you know, several years ago. Well, the point is you have to learn to be flexible. Paul is saying here the spiritual lesson. He says, now I've learned, you know, I've had it really good. And I've had it really bad. And I've learned to appreciate both. One of the reasons that people get depressed, depression a lot of times, is disappointment with circumstances when I have a certain ideal. And if something happens to me that is less than what I expect, I'm going to be disappointed. That presumes that what I expect up here is what God owes me. And that really all that I have, God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't say, I owe you a minimal level of health. I owe you a minimal level of prosperity. And if you don't get it, God's not doing His job. No, God doesn't owe us really anything. That God gives us the gift of life and whether we suffer. Now, what He's made some promises that He'll take care of us, that He'll watch over us, and He won't put on us any more than we can bear. But we need to remember that a lot of times when I look at life's blessings and gifts as debts, I'm setting myself up to be disappointed, depressed, and that's an inflexible state of mind. I need to appreciate what I have. For example, when I went over to Ethiopia, you know, a lot of times gift-giving kids, if they don't get exactly what they want, if they don't get exactly what they put their order in for, they might be disappointed. Hopefully they're not. When I went over to Ethiopia, I see the kids out there playing, having a good time. Their soccer ball is a trash can stuffed with leaves wrapped up with duct tape. And they're out there having a good time. So it kind of depends on your perspective. Paul is saying, learn to be flexible. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, when they were beaten up and put in jail, they weren't moaning and groaning. It says they were praying and singing praises to God. Third here, under the joyful contentment despite varying circumstances, that in all circumstances I can learn to rely on Christ. He said in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our weakness, our difficulty, our struggle, I need to see it as an opportunity to get closer to Christ. I see, you know, a lot of times when everything's going my way and I feel like I make it in my own power, in my own strength, that can set me up to feel like I don't need the Lord. But Paul is in prison. Paul is having these afflictions and difficulties. And he says, I have learned that I can do all things. Not that Paul could jump over a house or jump over the moon, but that Paul could do all things that the Lord wanted him to be. Paul is saying, I can do what the Lord wants me to do. I can be like the Lord wants me to be through Christ who infuses me with strength. There's a lot of positive, powerful, uplifting verses that says that a Christian doesn't have to struggle in the drought of powerless lives. But when you get closer to Christ, you hook into this spiritual dynamic and you grow. I want you to read with me over in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So how do I prove that I'm a true, loyal, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ in this context by obeying His Word? I'm in a right relationship with Him. And the byproduct is spiritual growth. The fruit of a Christ-like life. In the book of Philippians, very Christ-centered epistle, you have four chapters. Christ is mentioned 45 times. That's 10 times a chapter. 10 times a chapter. Paul says that Christ is the philosophy for living. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To live is Christ. He says that Christ is the model for living. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And Paul also learned that Christ is the goal or the prize of living. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that "I want to know Him." So Paul is saying that you can be like you ought to be, you can do like you ought to do, if you come to know Christ better. You abide in Christ. And I really love the verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that talks about how we rely upon Christ more. How do you become more Christ-like? Not by just sort of vaguely wishing for it. Notice he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Yes, Jesus is the original transformer, and He can transform you. Plugged into power. Jesus is the power source that you never have a power blackout. He says, when you look at Christ, that is, study, meditate, and apply the life of Christ. He says, the Lord will change you from the inside out because we become what we think about most. We move toward our current dominant thought. And that's what Paul, that's that sound psychology, that sound spiritual psychology of faith. You focus on Christ, you'll be more like Christ. So that's how you can have joyful contentment despite varying circumstances. Now I want you to turn back over to Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, where Paul talks about having joyful contentment in spiritual appreciation. Paul developed the power of appreciation and encouragement. You think about how encouraged we would be if we all learn the power of appreciation and the power of encouragement to bring out the best in one another. Well, that's what Paul does here. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me." The word there, "well," means beautiful. It's a beautiful thing that you've done. "To share with me." That's the word for fellowship. "With me in my affliction." Paul was in trouble. Affliction there means agony, agonizing circumstances. "For you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel," as a second missionary journey there in Acts 16, "after I left Macedonia," the NIV translates, "as I was leaving Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica," which is in Macedonia, "you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul is saying, "You've done well that you shared with me." He didn't say, "Well, you know, it's about time. I don't know where you've been and you're missing in action. You know, there was a preacher one time, he was going over to Japan, and this church promised that they would send him support. They would support him. He said that they would support him fully. And as he was getting ready to make plans, they go over there, he never heard from them. So basically that just fell through. And he was sort of disappointed in that. Well, there was circumstances he didn't know about why they were not able to support him. But Paul states his appreciation for what they have done. And the point is to encourage people is when they do something good, when you catch somebody doing something good, you need to tell them. You know, if I said, I need to talk to you in my office just a little bit, are you going to go, oh, what'd I do? Or if the elders said, we'd like to come over and talk to you for a little bit, are you going to, oh, what did I do? Or would I think that, hey, I just want you to know, I really appreciate what you've done for this person or what you said. I appreciate your service. I appreciate the time that you spend doing this. No one else maybe knows about this. You see, instead of maybe a sense of dread, if someone wants to talk to us, and we're the kind of people that we're always trying to bring out the best in one another, try to find somebody doing something good and tell them, because it really helps people. There's a fellow that was several years ago in a church where I preached at. He taught junior high Bible class for years. And he was talking about, he taught this class for years, and he said, you know, because I like to teach, these are good kids, I like to teach these kids, but you know, I just found it interesting that none of the parents have ever said, thank you for teaching my child. Maybe we just say, well, that's just what they're supposed to do. I remember when Rachel was in school that Debbie sent a thank you card to one of the teachers. Thank you for teaching my child. And the teacher wrote her a thank you card for the thank you card and said, it is very rare that a teacher gets such a card that you sent. You know, there's a little file that I like to keep. And different people like to do this. I know different preachers like to do this. You get particular cards of appreciation, the things that, you know, specific compliments, you know, more than, you know, well, after the sermon, nice try and that kind of thing. Specific comments. If someone says, I appreciate you, that kind of, well, appreciate you for what? So if you're a good finder, and say, I appreciate something specific. You do that with your kids so they don't feel like you're always fussing at them. And kids, I want to tell you something. If you want to freak your parents out, just tell them what you appreciate about them. You know, you're going to be messing with their mind, you know, starting being grateful, you know. Or at church, just try to, instead of taking one another for granted, tell them something specific that they or that you appreciate about. Because a lot of times if you go to a funeral, you go by the casket and you'll say, oh, brother so-and-so, oh, sister so-and-so, I appreciate. I've heard some eloquent eulogies there, standing there by someone's casket, and it's too bad they weren't around to hear it. Now, they may have heard it earlier, but what I'm saying is you express appreciation before it's too late, because really one day will come when we will not have the opportunity to tell them what we appreciate about them. Now I want you to notice in verse 15 and 16, Paul also teaches us in contentment to rely on the all-sufficiency of God's plan for evangelism. And he talks about, this is an important point about the work and organization of the church, that Paul talks about that the church sent their support directly to him and not through some intervening agency. Some middleman organization. But Paul said that you have sent the money to me. No other church did this, but as he was leaving Macedonia, and when he was in Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia, they sent money. So the idea is they kept him in mind that whatever you need, we're going to send it to you. And that's a good thing for keeping in contact with preachers on the field, that you find out what do you need, because a lot of preachers, if they go overseas to preach, you're going to make sacrifices to do that. And they're reluctant, if they're spiritually minded, dedicated men, they're reluctant to say, well, yeah, I could use a little more, I could use some help, because they don't want to sound materialistic. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul said that when he went to the Corinthian church, He said that I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. Paul says, I got support from other churches to preach to you. They sent their support directly to Paul. The idea of what's called the sponsoring church arrangement, which is you have a church that is that collects funds and oversees funds from other churches, is an organizational concept that you don't find in the New Testament. Now, the reason that this is important, that in after World War II, in 1946, Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, decided to become the sponsoring church to oversee evangelism in Germany. Otis Gatewood was the first American missionary in Germany after the war. So if you wanted to support a missionary, Otis Gatewood, you had to send money through, or they wanted you to send money through the sponsoring church. So they would take the money and oversee the work of other churches. And then the Union Avenue Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, was a sponsoring church for the evangelism in Japan. And then in 1951, the Fifth and Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, started the Herald of Truth. In 19, they became the overseer or sponsoring eldership for this nationwide evangelism effort, where churches would send their money to these churches, pool it under an eldership for them to in turn do the work of evangelism. And that's sort of like what you call mutual fund Christianity. You know, a mutual fund, if you have a retirement account, you put in a retirement money for a mutual fund manager to manage those assets. Those people that have that money do not tell the manager how to spend that money or what to invest in. You turn that over. And in a sense, you're paying them a fee to do that, for their expertise. Well, in the New Testament pattern is, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the elders are to only oversee their own work. He says to oversee the flock that is among you. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says they appointed elders in every church. So the organization of the Lord's church is simple. The collective organization begins and ends with the local church. They're independent and autonomous under Christ. In the New Testament, there is a lack of an organizational harness above the local church to tie churches together for them to act collectively. Okay? So, one reason that a practical benefit of that is why you don't have a hierarchy of churches or an organizational harness is because if you have like a window pane and you pane of glass and you break out one of the small panes, it doesn't break all of the glass. The idea is that independent autonomous churches have to stand or fall before the Lord. They have to do their own work in the Lord's work, do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. There is no organizational harness to activate the church universal. If a church can turn over its money to another church to do the work of the church, they can turn over all their money and let somebody else do it. And in fact, there is a church in Dallas, Texas, a church that was kind of dying, asked this other church basically to take them over. They turned their assets over to another eldership to let another eldership oversee another church, which you have the rise of Catholicism all over again. In the second century, you had churches, a city bishop overseeing country churches. Corruption of church organization, which eventually led to the papacy, where you have one man, the Bishop of Rome, overseeing all the church that took about 400 years to develop. So the point is, the reason that we want to be clear about the organizational work of the Lord's church is it is very easy is turn it over to somebody else and let them do what we ought to do ourselves. Each church is independent, autonomous, and in the New Testament, we find the churches did their own work. They were all sufficient. They would support preachers directly by sending the money directly to them and not turn it over to another intervening agency. Now, I want you to notice in verse 17 and 18 where Paul extols the fragrant benefits of giving as worship. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. How can you be content? Is to learn the grace of giving. I tell you what, if all I want is gimme, 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 I want something, then I'm never going to be content. I'm going to have an insatiable desire for something. But if we learn the grace of giving, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, I can learn contentment. Paul is saying that their giving is a fragrant aroma. A smelly sacrifice. Now, it's a good smell. It smells good, fragrant, like perfume or cologne or something like that. It's something, this is taken from the Old Testament, when in the ordination of a priest, they give a ram, sacrifice a ram, that this person is going to be dedicated to be a priest. And so when this animal was sacrificed, it says it was an aroma well-pleasing to God. We need to think about that our giving is something that pleases God, and we get something out of it. We get out of it more than what we give. Frank Jamison, who preaches over in Florence, Alabama area, written a series of workbooks on different New Testament books and topics, has a workbook on giving. He says, you know, I always have a big supply of these books. Not too many churches like to study. Oh boy, how can we give more? We want to learn how to give more and more and more. He says, that's not one of the more popular workbooks that I have. How to learn how to give. Well, the Bible says that learning how to give is really a good thing. I want you to read with me, please, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul's saying, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Says if you're not very generous with God, you're not going to receive very many spiritual benefits in learning how to give generously. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, do you believe the Bible? Do we believe the Bible? He says that if we are generous, God is going to generously bless us. He says in verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. That is, giving is a personal, individual matter. That's not coerced by somebody else. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Not like the kind of person that gives and says, I want to do it, but I'm not going to like it. It's the idea of not grudgingly. You know, it talks about, you know, you hear someone say, give until it hurts. And Paul is saying, no, give until it feels good. He says that when you give generously, there's a God in heaven that knows that you're doing that. And he says, God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting, you know, you have different customs and traditions when you go to different churches. And overseas, the Ethiopian brethren, in their giving, when they pass the collection plate, they have a little cloth over top of the basket. So you stick your hand in the basket and you can't see how much that person is giving. Well, the giving is something that is really, it should be free will offering. It should be generous, and I do it to please God, not to impress somebody else. So Paul is saying you get a lot of benefits learning how to give. It really is an investment in heavenly treasure. It pays spiritual dividends. So I would encourage us all, as the end of this year, we start making goals for the new year. Spiritual goals, of course, are most important. Yeah, we all look at our giving. And we have a good contribution. We have a good number of generous givers here. And one caution is we cannot allow the generous giving of other people to mask maybe somebody who's stingy. They might think, oh, we're generous. We support a lot of preachers. We're doing really good. Well, God looks at us individually in our own personal giving. So Paul is saying this accrues to your account as far as pays spiritual dividends. Now, third and last point, Paul talks about joyful contentment in God's providence. Chapter 4, back over in Philippians, verses 19 through 23. Paul says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I want you to notice that Paul talked about that we have joyful contentment in God's providence through the glorious provision of God's rich grace. What a great verse. There's kind of like you struck a gold mine in verse 19. Look at this. Let's mine the scriptures here. It says, my God shall supply all your needs, not your greeds, all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. According to, how many riches does God have in Christ Jesus? He has unlimited, infinite. You know, so whatever we give to God, you know, I think God's got a bigger shovel than we do. So, you know, whatever we give to God, God's got a lot bigger shovel. And He can take care of us. And He says, God is a giving God. God's not stingy and God's not cheap. God knows what's best for us. And God wants to bless us if we can handle it. That is, handle it spiritually, to appreciate it. And He says, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, however you're feeling, whoever you're dealing with, my God knows who you are, He knows where you are, and He knows what you need. He has these spiritual riches that He can give you in Christ Jesus. So, we need to remember when He says in verse 20, He says that God, to all things God will be glorified. In verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. That God's grace is the heart and the hand of God. And that we need to believe that we have a God who cares, a God who is near, a God who acts, and a God who blesses according to His will. I need to realize that if I have that, I am the richest person in the world. Did you know that discontent makes a rich person poor and contentment makes a poor person rich? Paul says you need to appreciate what you have instead of always thinking about all these other things that you don't have. And then he says in verse 21 and 22, I want you to notice the comforting encouragement of having family in the church. Verse 21, he says, greet every saint, not just a few, not the ones that you like the best. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren with him said, we send our greetings. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He says, now there might be some Christians or some people that we may click with or like or relate to better. We may have better relations with some people, but we should try to love and appreciate all Christians. The word there, greet, is an interesting word. It's not some little perfunctory, how are you? The word there, greet, in the original means, there says, to receive joyfully and warmly. Okay? So when we greet one another, it's joyfully and warmly. Okay? So when I meet somebody, do I make them glad that they talk to me? Or are you like the person who can brighten up a room by leaving it? The idea is, he says, you know, greet one another, receive joyfully and warmly. And that's the great thing about being a Christian. There's faithful Christians all over the world. You can go all over the world and find faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times you'll travel and you'll say, oh, do you know so-and-so? Do you know? Oh yeah, my uncle or my dad or my mom or whatever, they go to church together. And people will say, it's a small world. And you know what it really is? It's a big family. That's what it is. So you think that it's got this family image, born of the same spiritual seed, recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. You got the same spiritual DNA. We got the same Father. We got the same heavenly home. We got the same spiritual hope. And that means that God's family is a very encouraging group of Christians, that we want to help one another go to heaven. We want to march arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder in the Lord's cause. And someone said that it's an encouraging thing to think about that faithful Christians never meet for the last time. There's going to be a happy reunion around the throne of God. And the reason that a lot of people are going to be there in heaven is because they had somebody there on earth that encouraged them, that believed in them, maybe when they faltered, who would, when they were down and depressed, they could see that something's not quite right, and they just made themselves available to listen and to be an encouragement and to listen. And I believe there's a lot of, you know, one fellow that got up to speak, he says, when I get up to speak, there's a lot of people that stand up inside of me. And you know, you think about how you've been blessed by other people, lessons that you've heard taught, examples that have been lived, time that has been spent, has become a part of you. And it's become a part of me. And that's what being a Christian is all about, being part of a great loving brotherhood of believers in Jesus Christ that can be such a comfort. And here you see this great story, an unlikely story in the eyes of the world. Paul says, those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household. How amazing that a new religion started by a peasant preacher who was crucified as a criminal in an insignificant corner of the Roman Empire, propagated by uneducated, unlettered, poor men, basically, would now establish a beachhead in Caesar's household. That could be his family. That could be servants in his family. But nevertheless, the irresistible advance of the gospel had reached the highest echelon of Roman society. That is an unstoppable force. And I want to ask you, do you want to be a part of God's contentment, the peace that passes all understanding? Someone said, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not an appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation. Money is a passport to everywhere but heaven. So we're going to find contentment in spiritual things, and that's foremost. If you want peace in your soul, you want to be right with God, you can obey the gospel today. Once you put on Jesus Christ in baptism, and you'll have that peace that passes all understanding, you can have that contentment in all circumstances because the Lord is with you, and you can rejoice in the Lord and do all things through the Lord. When you know that you have made your life right with Him, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. We ask you to come now and put on Christ in baptism while we stand and sing.